My life is hid with Him, and I don't have to die. Aren't you thankful for that this morning, that we have assurance of eternity in heaven because of what Jesus Christ did for us? So thankful for that. And you know, the reality is, according to the Scripture, that we are already with Him in heavenly places. Did you know that? Today, as we sit here in this auditorium, in a spiritual and positional sense, we are already with Him in heaven in glory. Our salvation is that sure, it is that secure. And we are thankful for that today. Well, as we begin this morning, I'd like to ask you to join me in the Gospel according to John chapter 15. John chapter number 15. We're going to read a couple of verses here in this passage and then look at a couple of verses in chapter 16 before we jump ahead to the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. We need to see these words of Jesus to His disciples. And let me remind you that when you're reading John 13 through 17, you're reading words that Jesus spoke to His disciples the night He was betrayed. These words were all spoken around the Last Supper, following the Last Supper, as they made their way to Gethsemane, where He would be arrested, taken away, tried before the Sanhedrin, go back and forth between there, Herod and Pontius Pilate, before He would be crucified. Notice, if you would, what Jesus said to His disciples as He prepared them for His departure in John chapter 15, beginning in verse number 18. He says these words, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated Me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted Me, they will persecute you. If they have kept My saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for My name's sake, because they know not Him that sent Me." Look at chapter 16, the first two verses. Notice what Jesus says here. "These words," or "these things, have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." Very encouraging words, right? Jesus is preparing them for Him leaving. The beginning of chapter 14, He said, "Let not your heart be troubled." He's trying to lift them up. But in the middle of this discussion, as He's teaching them some pretty serious verses here, right? "You're going to be hated. You're going to be turned out of the synagogues. If you will, you're going to be excommunicated from the Jewish community. And they're going to kill you thinking they're doing something good for Me, for God." Wow. So encouraging. But I want you to jump over to Acts chapter 5. It's important that we know and understand that Jesus said these things to them before even He was crucified, certainly, of course, because that's true, before He was resurrected and ascended. On the night Jesus was betrayed, He looked forward to what His followers would face, and He did encourage them. Jesus told them very clearly, as we just read, that the days were coming when they would suffer for His name. You know, Peter and John, when we come to Acts chapter 5, they've already experienced a small taste of that. In Acts chapters 3 and 4, which we've already studied, as they healed that lame man, as they were going into the temple to pray and then began to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, they were arrested, left in hold overnight before the Sanhedrin could come together the next morning, who questioned them, in what authority or by what name have you done this? And as they went through that process, they simply commanded them not to teach any more or preach in the name of Jesus Christ. But now Acts chapter 5 escalates completely the attack on the believers. Remember what it is we're focusing on in chapter 5. The rising church. The church that has been grounded strongly in the first few chapters of the book of Acts as Jesus, God, is continuing the work of Christ through and in His people, and thousands have been saved. Thousands have been baptized and added to the Jerusalem church. They are marching on. There's a little bit of trouble at the beginning of chapter 5 through internal corruption, and God deals with that. And now they are advancing for Jesus Christ. They are advancing in purity. They are advancing in power. Great works and signs and miracles and wonders are being done among them. More important even than that, though, is that many multitudes are being added unto the Lord. God is saving souls at a tremendous pace. But now, not only do we see the rising church being a church that is advancing, but it is a church that is being attacked. It almost sounds like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? The rising church, a church that's under attack. But can I remind you folks this morning that when we are marching forward for Jesus Christ, you better believe that the hordes of Satan are going to be on the move too. It is absolutely true that if you're going through life as a believer and as a church and there is no conflict, you might want to examine yourself in the church. Because a church that is moving for Jesus Christ is going to be a church that is going to come in conflict with the enemy. Because the enemy doesn't want us moving forward for Jesus Christ. What an illustration we find of the conflict between the followers of Christ and those who are not the followers of Christ right here in this text. As we examine Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42, I want us to look at the passage, pick out a couple of the truths, and then really make some application for us today. Because I believe it'll help us greatly. Before we get into it, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help. Heavenly Father, as we open the Word of God, as we study together, Lord, I pray that You would fill me with the power of Your Holy Spirit. Cleanse me of sin, empty me of self, and fill me with You. And help me to preach what thus saith the Lord. I ask, Lord, that as we look back to the early church, that You would encourage us for today, for our part in Your continuing story, that You would continue to show us how we should be moving forward for Jesus Christ. And even when we come under attack, Lord, I have sensed attack already today. I pray that You would help us to understand how it is You want us to move forward and how it is You want us to respond. How it is, Lord, that You can empower us to move forward even when there is an attack. And we will be sure to give You the praise and honor for what You will do in our midst today. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. There are two simple parts to the attack on the church that we need to see in this passage. First, I want us to look at the motive, and then we're going to look at the movement or the action, if you will, against the church. Notice, if you will, the motive. You're in Acts chapter 5 now. I want you to pick out verse number 17. So remember what has just been said. Multitudes are being added to the Lord. The apostles are doing signs and wonders. Miracles are being done in the name of Jesus Christ among the people. Multitudes are coming from Jerusalem and around Jerusalem to the apostles to have those who are sick and lame and blind and deaf and all of that healed. The Bible says this in verse 17, then the high priest rose up. Don't miss those words, rose up. Remember what we're talking about, the rising of the church. The church is marching forward in purity and in power in the name of Jesus Christ. And I said a moment ago that when the church or the people of God are on the move, Satan is also on the move. The words rose up literally means to rise or to be moved to action. The church was actively engaged in the work of Christ. Now, the high priest, a religious leader in Judaism, who here is doing none other than the work of Satan, is going to also move actively to try to squelch the work that is being done in the name of Christ. It says, then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, notice, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. We see here the motive of indignation, the why. When I am dealing with my children in a discipline situation, maybe even not a discipline situation, my children, especially Brooklyn, who's of an age now where she can really understand some different things. And I will really question her, not only about what she's done, but why she has done what she's done. So earlier this week, Brooklyn brought to Stephanie just one of our plastic containers for, you know, putting food in. You've got a lid. What do we call that stuff? Thank you. Tupperware. Brought to us one of our Tupperware containers. And it was broken. And when she brought it, without being prompted, she just immediately said, Evelyn broke this. She stood on it and it broke. Okay, just put it in the trash. No big deal. Later on, this was hours later, they were picking up their toys before going to bed for the night. And Stephanie and Brooklyn and Evelyn were all in the room putting toys away. And Brooklyn said something about that container, but this time she said something about her being the one breaking the container. So Stephanie stopped her and said, wait a minute. Didn't you say earlier that Evelyn broke the container? And can I pause for just a moment and say, yes. The 4.5-year-old pastor's daughter lied. I grew up as a pastor's kid, and in case you're of the opinion that all PKs are perfect, no, they're not, okay? So I got wind of it. I heard, and, you know, as dad, I immediately stepped in and, you know, gave the finger and said, you, come with me. And we went to my room. We got to the room and I started questioning her. And when she finally came to the place of telling Daddy, yes, that it was her that broke the container, I said, okay, why did you lie? Yeah, I wanted to deal with the lie, but I wanted an understanding of why did you lie? And here was her. I said, was it you were afraid you were going to get in trouble? No. Okay, well then why did you lie? I wanted Evelyn to get in trouble. I'm not joking, that's what she said. Now truly it still was, I didn't want to get in trouble. I wanted to say she did it so she'd be the one to get in trouble. Well, did Evelyn get in trouble? No. Yeah, I just told her to throw it, right? Yeah. And if you had told Daddy you were the one who broke it, I would have just told you to throw it away. But now since you lied, now we've got to deal with that. But I wanted to understand the why. You know, the Bible is so wonderful in different ways that it gives us commentary. It doesn't just give us the narrative, but it gives us the commentary. the church could see that the high priest rose up and was moved. But without this commentary, we may not have understood completely the why. You know, there are at least three reasons that the religious leaders of Jerusalem rose up against the apostles. Number one, they were guilty of defying the law of the nation. In Acts chapter 3 and 4, they told them, no more speak in this name. You see, in Acts chapter 4, they didn't have a basis of disciplining them, of punishing them. And the people of Jerusalem were there with the healed man saying, well, obviously they've done a great work. So the Sanhedrin was scared to do anything. But now they have a basis. They've defied our law. We told them to stop speaking in this name. They have not. We have a basis to punish them. Mark it down. This was a political conflict. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body. They've defied our laws. This was a political conflict. There's a second reason, though. The witness of the church refuted the doctrines held by the Sadducees, who were the ruling body at that time. It says in verse 17 again, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, in parentheses, which is the sect of the Sadducees. Mark it down. This is a religious conflict. Why? The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. I'm not just saying they didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. The Sadducees doctrinally did not believe that the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures spoke about resurrection. They did not believe in the resurrection of the body whatsoever. And so there was a religious conflict here. Different doctrines, different beliefs, different faiths. But then number three is what commentary we have from the scripture, and it was this. The Bible says they were filled with indignation. Mark it down. This was a personal conflict. So you have a political conflict. They've defied our laws. You have a religious conflict. They don't believe like we do. You have a personal conflict of indignation. Well, what is indignation? The word translated indignation in our text can denote two different ideas. It can denote both jealousy and zeal. So depending on context, you may have one at play and not the other. You may have both at play, and both were at play here. You have both jealousy. They were jealous of the success of the early church. Multitudes were being saved. Multitudes were coming from Jerusalem and around Jerusalem to be healed by the apostles who were healing in the name of Jesus. Later on in the text, as they confront the apostles, in verse number 28, the Sanhedrin is questioning them, saying, did we not straightly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. They were jealous of the success of the church. Do you know, the Bible tells us that when this same body sought the destruction of Jesus, they did so out of jealousy and hatred. Mark chapter 15, verse number 10, speaking of Pontius Pilate, when Jesus was brought before him, says, for he, Pontius Pilate, knew that the chief priests had delivered him, speaking of Jesus, for envy. One of the motives behind the Sanhedrin moving to the destruction of Jesus was they were jealous of the crowds, the throngs of people that were following him, who was working to establish a new covenant. They didn't like that. They hoped that by his death, his followers would just dissipate. Later on in this text, as they're trying to decide what to do, Peter once again stands up and boldly proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they were guilty of his death, that he had been risen again, that God had made him a prince and a savior, and that only through faith in him could salvation come? Verse number 33 of Acts 5 tells us they were cut to the heart. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder, even in soul and spirit. And they took counsel to slay them. They were ready then and there to kill all of the apostles. But one Gamaliel, a Pharisee, stood up and gave counsel that they take a step back. And the reason he said was this. Remember these couple of other guys who got a following to them. And when they were taken out, their followers just disbanded. He says this, if this work be of men, it's going to be like that. The leader's been taken down. They're still a little excited, but after a time, it's just going to dissipate. But then he went on and said this prophetically, not even aware that he was doing so. But if this work be of God, we better not do anything lest we be found even to fight against God. But they were jealous. But religious zeal was also at play. Remember, the Sanhedrin believed Jesus to be a blasphemer, and the Sadducees in particular taught that there is no resurrection. We read in John chapter 16 earlier the words of Jesus Christ, verse number 2, who told his disciples they're going to put you out of the synagogues, and they're even going to kill you, believing that they're doing what? God's service. They're serving the Lord. Jesus alluded to religious zeal motivating persecution. You know, that was true in the Apostle Paul's life, wasn't it? When the Apostle Paul, speaking of his own testimony, how he had been involved in persecution, he identified his zeal for the Jewish faith as being the motive. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 6, he says these words, concerning zeal. Persecuting the church. If you wanted to question me and my sincerity for what I thought was right, the law for God, he said, as far as my zeal, I carried my religious zeal so much, I was involved in persecuting these blasphemers, these Jesus followers, taking them to prison, making sure that they paid the penalty, some even to the death. Can I pause for just a moment and remind all of us that sincerity in and of itself does not bring salvation. There are many in our world today who think that they are meriting favor with God out of sincerity. And if anyone could claim that, the Apostle Paul could. You know what he came to in his life and his recognition of the gospel and who Jesus is and what Jesus had done. He said, I counted all these things lost, that I might gain Christ. Sincerity in and of itself will not bring salvation. But we see jealousy and religious zeal at work here. And it drove the actions of these religious leaders against the Christians. And can I tell you, friend, that that is still true today. You do know that persecution is going on all over the globe today against Christians. We'll talk more about it in a few moments. But the reality is that even that Christian persecution traces back to the motive of indignation. And I'll show you how that's true in a few moments. But can I also say this? Because it's important that we understand, because all of us, perhaps not in the context of religious persecution, but just in different areas of our lives, we can all, if we're not careful, be driven by either jealousy or misguided zeal. Look at where jealousy and misguided zeal took these Jewish religious leaders. They completely missed the work and the purpose of Jesus Christ. They completely missed who Jesus was, even though the Old Testament is absolutely clear about who He was. Jesus told them, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. If you look at the Old Testament Scriptures sincerely and honestly and put it into practice and application, you'll know that it's talking about Me. Daniel the prophet prophesied to the very day when Jesus would appear in Jerusalem. And they missed it. You know, it's an amazing thing. When you and I get caught up in envy, jealousy, where it can take us in life. When you and I are zealous, zeal in and of itself is not wrong. But friends, misguided zeal can take you to terrible depths of sin. Be cautious when jealousy or misguided zeal are the motivations driving what you're doing. They're very dangerous. I want you to notice, secondly, not only the motive of indignation, but notice the movement of incarceration. The high priest rose up. He moved to action along with those that were with him. And in verse number 18, we read these words, "And laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." They were meant to be left there overnight before being brought to trial. But overnight, the angel of the Lord appeared and released them from prison and told them to go back and get right back to the work. I love that, don't you? Hey guys, you've been in prison for a little while, but don't go into hiding. Go back and get right back to the work. And early in the morning, there they were at the temple, no less, preaching the name of Jesus Christ. You almost get the idea of God's sense of humor. As the priests then, when they gathered together the Sanhedrin, sent the guards to go into the prison and bring out the apostles. And the guards made their way. And there they found those who were standing guard outside the cells of the apostles, still standing guard. They were there. They opened the doors and found empty cells. They investigated a little bit, found out the guards had been there all night long. They hadn't seen anybody come or go. Well, where are they? They're in the temple preaching the name of Jesus Christ. So they're brought before them. The Sanhedrin questions them once again. "Didn't we tell you to stop preaching in this name? And you filled all Jerusalem with this doctrine, and you seek to bring this man's blood upon us?" I find that most interesting. Because when they told Pontius Pilate, "Crucify him," and Pilate asks, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they're crying out. And then Pilate washes his hands and says, "I am clean of the blood of this just man." What did they say? "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And now that they think he's gone, they're speaking to the apostles saying, "You seek to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, nada. You're guilty. Verse 29 through 32 or 31, Peter preaches again. Verse 33, "When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, took counsel to slay them." And then Gamaliel stood up, as we mentioned. But notice, if you would, in verse number 40, "And to him," speaking of Gamaliel, they agreed with his counsel. "And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." As you read through this text, you find that the actions against these believers included, of course, imprisonment, trial, beating. The beating that they received was certainly the traditional 40 lashes minus one, which was the traditional religious punishment for religious infractions. And though exceptional, that punishment in and of itself could lead to death. That word translated beaten here can also be rendered skinned, denoting the skin being ripped from the back during that beating. This was no light thing. This was a very significant step by the Sanhedrin and very significant punishment received by the apostles. You know, from that time to this time, Christians have continued to be consistently persecuted throughout history. Those who truly name the name of Christ have been persecuted right on from Acts chapter 5 through history. Today, in 2019, there are an estimated 245 million Christians living in areas where persecution is regularly practiced, primarily for the same reasons as was practiced in Acts chapter 5. Among the 10 most dangerous nations for Christians today, two of those nations practice persecution for political reasons. 8 of them practice persecution for religious reasons. 7 of those 8 that practice persecution against Christians for religious reasons do so for the cause of Islamic oppression. In May of this year, a study ordered by Britain's foreign secretary concluded that persecution against Christianity is at near genocide levels in many areas of the world. The most dangerous nation for Christians from 2002 on up through 2019 is the nation of North Korea. The U.S. State Department reports, this is the United States State Department, reports that approximately 50,000 of the estimated 80 to 120,000 prisoners in North Korea's labor camps are there because they are Christians. If you're a Christian in North Korea and you are caught, they will not only arrest you, but they will arrest your entire family and put you in the labor camps. One guard of one of those prison camps who got away and defected reported that they were instructed to specifically seek out Christians in the camps and make life more difficult for them, if not take their lives. If you look at the persecution that is going on around the world, you will find, of course, imprisonment is very common, beating, sexual violence, and even execution is not uncommon all over the world. Some of you perhaps even saw the news earlier this week. The Bible translator in an African country who was mutilated for his faith, his wife, her arm cut off with machete. This happens day by day all over the world. Why? Primarily the same reason it happened in Acts chapter 5. Indignation, jealousy, political reason, zeal, religious conflict. You know, persecution is not foreign to the United States. In fact, even early on in United States history, there were different religious groups that were persecuted against, including Baptists nonetheless, who themselves experienced forms of persecution early in our history. Truth of the matter is, as you and I sit here today, many of us cannot claim to have experienced or even understand what it is to suffer because we are Christians. The suffering that we might experience because we are Christians might be an unkind word or statement, or you see stuff in the news today, a lot of times opinion pieces calling Christians various names, especially those who are conservative, fundamental believers in our faith. The truth is, there may come a day when we may experience much more harsh persecution, but we don't understand what it is to today. But there are still some applications that we should take to heart in recognition of those who suffer persecution, as well as the reality that we are already facing increasing persecution, even here in the United States. Let me give you 5 applications before we conclude. Number one, we should pray for the persecuted church. There are brothers and sisters in Christ of ours all over the world. We don't know them. We've not met them. who are suffering persecution simply because of faith in Jesus Christ. I was reading just this morning an article about a nation. I know the nation name. I don't know how to pronounce it very well. Eritrea, how do you pronounce that name? Does anyone know? It's actually a newer nation, one that had split off, changed, but they are very against Christianity. Just in the last couple of months, they have been shutting down Christian schools. Just this last week, imprisoned 80 men, women, and children simply because of their faith in Jesus Christ, trying to force the teachers of those Christian schools to recant their faith. This is happening all over the globe every day. And because we don't experience it, and because many times we're focused on the difficulties that we face in life that pale in comparison to the difficulties of the brothers and sisters in Christ we have all over the world, we don't even think about it. Can I encourage you to make a habit of praying for the persecuted church? You say, Pastor, I don't know of situations like that. Organizations like the Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors USA follow and support Christians in hostile areas, and you can get updates from them so that you can be praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ in the persecuted church. Our missionaries who are in hostile areas need our prayer. Number two. Remember the source and sphere of spiritual conflict. Remember the source and the sphere of spiritual conflict. You know, in Acts chapter 5, the enemy of the apostles was not the high priest in the Sanhedrin. Did you hear me this morning? The enemy was not the high priest in the Sanhedrin. If we face growing persecution in our country, the enemy is not the government. The enemy is not the lawmakers who try to put laws restricting or even against Christianity into place. Folks, they are not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And they're deceived just like anyone else who knows not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they need our prayer. And they need us to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Remember the source and sphere of spiritual conflict. Number three, respond to the enemies of Christ in love. You know, the response that we should have to the maltreatment or the mistreatment that we may face is love. The same response that our Savior had. What did He say hanging on the cross? Father, forgive them. What did the first martyr of the Christian faith say when he was killed for his faith just a little bit later in Acts chapter 7? He looked up into heaven and said, I saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he said, forgive them. Love. It's easy to say that in a situation where we're not concerned about persecution. But friends, that ought to be our response to those who may mistreat, who are enemies of the cause of Jesus Christ, is love. Number four, prepare yourself to stand when conflict arises. How are you going to stand when the conflict comes? How are you going to take it when somebody says that unkind word because you're a Christian? How are you going to take it when you read the slurs and the attacks that we see even in our media today, whether it be in print or on the television? How are you going to stand? How are you going to stand when it becomes more and more difficult to speak out for Jesus Christ in the public? They're already doing what they can to take that away, aren't they? What are you going to do? How are you going to stand when it may even become illegal to try to share with someone else the good news of Jesus Christ? How are you going to stand? You may honestly say, Pastor, I don't know how I'll respond when that situation comes. And that may be the most honest answer. But the reality is this. You need to prepare yourself to stand when the conflict arises. And if standing for Christ is difficult now, how will it be when there's greater conflict? We need to prepare ourselves to stand. And then finally, determined to press on for Christ no matter what. We many times here in the U.S. as believers in Jesus Christ have it simpler than many of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not saying we don't deal with things that are very difficult. Some of us know what it is to deal with physical difficulties that are very challenging. Some of us know what it is to go through a time of grief and pain that others may not understand or have difficulty understanding. Could you imagine still dealing with all of those things that you deal with and then add on top of it living in a place where Christians are regularly persecuted for their faith? It's not as if that's all our brothers and sisters in Christ in other places deal with. They deal with all the just regular challenges of life that we deal with on top of that. And I'm simply encouraging you today to determine to press on for Jesus Christ no matter what. No matter what the difficulty that you face is. No matter what the conflict that you face is. Determine that you are going to press on for Christ. No matter what. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? Perhaps a little bit different.